Turn back with me this evening, if you will, to that portion of Scripture that we looked at this morning, James chapter 1 and verse 27. James chapter 1, verse 27. And we're going to try and make an effort here to wrap up this chapter this evening. I said this morning that I wanted to, in coming to this last verse, I wanted to consider three aspects of the religion that James is speaking of in verse 27 of the first chapter. And I only covered those three aspects. I only covered one half of the first point. So I want to thank you for your patience and your attentiveness as we kind of just focused in on visiting widows and orphans. I realized my time was a bit long, so I do want to apologize for that as well. But having only covered one half of the first point, and having still another half of the first point and two other aspects that I want to look at, I want to come back to this and just pick up where we left off. Notice again what he says in verse 27 of chapter 1. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress. That's one activity. And to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now this second activity that James mentions in this verse as being a crucial mark of religion is what we're going to focus on at the very beginning here. And there are, again, three aspects, three parts, three things involved in this particular activity that are worth mentioning. And the first is this. When he says to keep oneself unstained by the world, what he means by that is that there is a real separation in the religion that he's speaking of, a real separation from the world. The religion of which James here speaks is one that is altogether different from the world. It's set apart from the world. The word for world here is the same word that we looked at this morning in Sunday school. It's cosmos. And that means, basically, as our brother looked at several scriptures, I'll just summarize what all those passages point to. That word cosmos, as it's used here in James, as it was used in 1 John chapter 2, means the system, the culture, the lifestyle around us, the stuff of the world, its philosophies, its moralities, its ethics, or lack thereof, its ends, and its idols. That's what that word cosmos, as it's used here, consists of. And the one who has been brought forth by God, verse 18 of chapter 1, James chapter 1, the man or the woman who's been brought forth by God and has become a doer of the word is one who has simultaneously been brought out of or away from the world. They've been separated. They've been severed from it. So that Christ can say of His people in John 15:9, I chose you, but when I chose you out of the world. He brought them away from the world. He separated them from the world. And Paul says when He gave Himself for our sins, He did so, Galatians 1:4, so that He might rescue us from this present evil age. That's what it means when the Bible says that God's people, Christ's people, are saints. The word is hagios. It means to be separate. It means to be consecrated from the world to the Lord. And that's what it means when we see in the Scriptures that word church, ecclesia. Again, it means to be called out of or away from the world unto God. Therefore, James says here that a peculiar mark of being a first fruit and a peculiar mark of this religion that he is here speaking of in verse 27 is separation. Separation. That God has set you apart from the world, you'll notice from the text, from the world to deliver you from the world and its ways. Okay? But let's go on. Secondly, being made separate from the world also consists of an active endeavor to bear witness to that separation by remaining spotless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to keep oneself unspotted or unstained from the world. So the aim of our separation ultimately is to rescue us entirely from this present evil age. The aim of His exercising of His will in our lives, bringing us to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately is to rescue us in its entirety from this present evil age. But what will one day be done entirely must today be done actively. It's an activity of this religion that he's speaking of. Not only have we been separated, but we are being separated by the way that we live. We are separated to be different. We're separated to show forth, as Peter says, the excellencies of Him who has called us. We are separated, as James says here, to put on display as first fruits the great work of God's salvation. So that not only does the command come to us to come out from their midst and be separate, that's a command that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, to come out from their midst and be separate, but also to not touch what is unclean. Once you have been separated by this great work of God, you're not to reach back over into the world so as to touch the world and to become unclean by the world. To be unstained by the world is what we have been called to. And we've been called to that so that we might be a witness to the world of the great work of God in bringing us forth from the world. So if salvation is about rescuing us from this present evil age, and when God exercises His will in order to rescue us from this present evil age, He actually separates us, then it must be a peculiar mark of that person who's been brought forth that they would live in such a way that would show their separation from all things around them. Which means that we are not to go and to wallow in the world's filth. That's what James is saying here. Don't go wallow in the world's filth. Real religion is a religion that is different altogether from the world, and as such, we are not to be, those who are truly religious are not to be wallowing around in the mire of the world. I quote Spurgeon here: "If there is any man here who is a professor of religion and who can go tonight and indulge himself in vice, or who can find himself at home with the world. Very well then, Spurgeon says, he belongs to the world. Where you find your pleasure, there your heart is. Do not pretend to belong to the church and to the world as well. Do not pretend that you can wallow in the mire of open sin or wallow in the mire of secret sin and yet belong to Christ. For that cannot be. That's what James is saying about this religion that he's speaking of in verse 27. When God brings forth a person, he separates. And that separation is immediate. That separation is future. It will be realized entirely one day. But that separation is also presently active. Thirdly, this activity of separation, of being unstained and unspotted by the world. For this to happen, James says that we must diligently keep ourselves. We are separate, therefore be separate. And here is how you do that. You keep yourself. You keep yourself. In other words, we must remain always vigilant and watchful, because even though we're separate from this world, we really do live in this world, right? You've heard the cliche, it's become a cliche, in the world, not of the world. Well, Christ said that, and several men since have repeated that, and I say that. And because we are in the world, but not of the world, we must be very careful in keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. And if we're not careful to keep ourselves, we may very well lose ourselves. Here's what I mean by that. If this religion that James is speaking of here isn't being worked out in our lives practically, in other words, if we're not keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, then whatever professed religion we may have, or we may think that we have, will ultimately, in the end, turn out to be nothing. So then, we need to be very careful, lest we lose ourselves. There are several ways that this might happen, and in which we must keep a diligent watch. And I just want to list them so that we can maybe think through these. We can't look at every way that we might become spotted by the world, and we can't explore every way in which we are to keep a diligent watch. But I do want to give a list, maybe to get our minds thinking a little bit. The first way that this might happen, that we might become spotted by the world, is, and we've already addressed this morning, but I'll say it again, by the abundance of our possessions, which may cause us to become lax and indifferent. That's a being spotted by the world. The things that we have in this world come through the systems of this world. They come to us from God, but they're obtained because of our connection to this world. And if we have an abundance of possessions, and we all do in America, then we have to be very careful that we guard ourselves against laxity and indifference, because it's very easy for us to feel secure and therefore in our affluence become apathetic, uncaring, indifferent. And if we're not careful, we may be spotted by riches, by possessions, and we might begin to love them too much and trust in them too much and lust after them too much. and refuse to serve God with them. Now, we covered that this morning, so I'll just move on. Because there's another way that we might become spotted, and that's by our achievements and our success. And we have to be very careful in this area as well. Because as we work and as we labor and as we obey God and we seek to serve Him diligently, there may become a day in our lives in which, or presently may be this way, where you achieve much by way of promotions and by way of additions and by way of success and by way of applause. And we can, in that very good thing, as we pursue God and work diligently because He's called us to do that, we can get caught up in those achievements and that success and perhaps become prideful and puffed up with GPAs and degrees and licenses and certifications and IQs and promotions and the applause of people. That is a very real way that God's people often become tainted and spotted by this world. The aggrandizement of this world is very tempting. Another way is the marketplace, in which we buy and sell and trade and carry out our vocations. These places that we have to go because we live in this world, we have to. If you're in school, you have to go to your classes. If you are in a trade, you have to go to the workplace. You have to interact with people. You have to go to the supermarkets. You have to come into contact with all kinds of people. And as we rub shoulders with many individuals in this world, we have to be diligent and watchful that we do not begin to find ourselves indulging their filthy language and their crude jokes, or becoming conformed to their business techniques and their ethics. Because the temptation will be there. It will press in on you. It will threaten to undo you. If you don't laugh, if you don't indulge, if you don't walk in the same way that they want you to walk, fudge on this report, overlook this particular aspect of whatever project it is that you may be working on. That's a way that believers can really become tainted and spotted by the world. Another place that we must always be watchful is with the entertainment and the recreation of this world. We live in an entertainment-driven society. I do not think that people in America are in danger of too little recreation. I think that we are going to recreate ourselves to death. It's everywhere. And I want to say, entertainment and recreation, again, those are good things. But as we indulge ourselves in the entertainment and as we indulge ourselves in the various forms of recreation, these are the times in which we are most susceptible to let our guard down. Listen, I experience this. I've worked all day. I've been away from home, and then I get home and there are children and there are chores and there's a wife to love and there's bills to pay, and I'm at my maximum capacity by 9 or 10 o'clock. And so finally when things settle down, I think, I can relax. But I'm going to tell you something. When we do that, we are most susceptible to letting our guard down. And what I've found is that the devil is very good at using social media and television and music and even light conversation to draw us off from diligently watching and working to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. 10 minutes in frivolous conversation. 10 minutes in frivolous conversation. 10 minutes of surfing the internet. 10 minutes of surfing through various forms of music. And who knows what will walk into our lives and what we will walk away regretting that we have said or what we have indulged. That is a very real temptation to us. Now, all of these and many more may provoke us in pride, in envy, covetousness, rudeness. Why won't that person get out of my way? Why did that person just cut me in line? Cut me off in traffic? Malice, dishonesty, sexual lust, vice, idolatry, practical atheism. As we carry out the affairs of our lives, we are susceptible to all of these things and many more such sins, which, brethren, are not consistent. They're not consistent with our calling to be first fruits and doers of the word. So I say, let us be ever watchful and ever diligent. We can't afford to let our guard down. We can't afford to let our guard down, because the moment that we let our guard down, there are three enemies ready to pounce. The world, cosmos, the devil, and that inbred traitor, the heart, remaining corruption. So let's be vigilant. Remember, as we think about this, what? Always be vigilant, always be watchful, never let your guard down. Remember that as James says this, and I just echo the things that James is saying about keeping ourselves unstained by the world, remember that as you do this, there is much to be gained by such vigilance. It's not a difficult task. It shouldn't be a difficult task for us. As we watch, there is much to profit. There is much pleasure to be found in our God and joy to be found in our God. As our brother was saying this morning, in His presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. And also remember that there is much to be forfeited by our failing to do so. I'm convinced that much of the spiritual dwarfism, the lack of growth that we experience in our lives, comes from these two activities that James is mentioning, not engaging in them, not being careful to love, not being careful to be holy. So, would you prosper your soul? Would you prosper? Is that what you want? Do you desire to prosper your soul? Do you desire to do good to your soul? Do you desire to fill your soul up with all of the sweetness of the joys of heaven, of knowing Christ, of walking with your God? Then guard it closely. Guard your heart. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. That is one of the two activities of this religion that James is here speaking of. Now then, having taken some time to explore those two activities, loving compassion that moves out and visits widows and orphans, and keeping yourself unspotted from the world, I now want to say something about the axis. Those were the activities. Now I want to look at the axis upon which this religion moves, breathes, and has its being. He says, pure and undefiled religion before the God and Father, or our God and Father. Now, an axis, just so you know what I mean by that, an axis is a point or a continuum on which something centers. And James says this religion of verse 27 centers upon God. He's the axis. And one of the ways James does this, points to this, shows us this, is by making him our God and Father by making Him the final authority or judge of what can be deemed as religion that is both appropriate and consistent to being separated from the world as a first fruit of His creatures. So I want to look at that. In other words, what James is saying here is that at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what we think of ourselves. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what our opinion of ourselves is regarding our professed religion. The only thing that matters is what God says. And the only thing that matters is how God views our professed religion. Whether His smile is upon us or not. Would you agree? If you look yourself in the mirror and you think, today, my religion looks sweet. It looks good. It doesn't matter what you think. What does God say? He's the axis of this religion. And as such, He's the final authority and judge who alone can say what is right religion and what is wrong religion. And He's uniquely qualified to be that judge, to be that final authority, because He's the author of salvation. James, why are you saying in verse 20, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this? To visit orphans and widows in their distress, to keep oneself unstained from the world. And it's God who's the final authority on whether or not this religion is good religion or a bad religion, whether it's a worthless religion or whether it's a profitable religion. How is He the judge? How is He the final authority? Well, one of the ways that He's the final authority and the judge is because He's the author of this religion. He's the author of this salvation. Remember what James says, verse 17 and 18, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. What those two verses tell us is that, one, He originated salvation. He's called the Father of lights. And in verse 27, He's called our God and Father, meaning that this salvation flows from where? Where does it come from? From what fountain does it flow forth from? It comes from His loins. It comes from His mind. It comes from His heart. And it comes forth with a specific design in mind. He doesn't just shoot salvation out there just to be shooting salvation out there. He doesn't just exercise His will on our behalf to bring us forth by the word of truth just willy-nilly so that anything can happen. He does it so that we would be a kind of first fruits. A kind of first fruits. Meaning that only He knows what that's to look like. When God moves upon a soul and exercises His will in order to bring him forth, He has a specific design in mind. That design is so that we would be made a kind of first fruits. And only God knows what the fullness of that looks like. He's the designer. He's the author. He's the originator of that salvation. But He also is the initiator of this salvation on our behalf. That's what those two verses are saying as well. James says it comes down from the Father of lights. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth. So that, why is that important to what we're looking at in verse 27? Because when we see that, what that says to us is that no man can claim autonomy when it comes to how his religion ought to be worked out. In other words, you and I, in this thing that we profess to have, we are not a self-governing entity. You wouldn't have it, and I wouldn't have it, if He didn't set it into motion. And you don't have it if He hasn't set it into motion. And as the initiator, He alone has the authority and the power to govern what shape it's to take. He originates it, He initiates it, but also these verses show us that He consummates it. He consummates it. Those who are brought forth by Him, He says, are a kind of first fruits. Now, do you remember from back way back when, from the study that we did on verses 17 and 18, do you remember what first fruits means? Don't answer that. Not only are the first fruits a witness to His work among His creatures, but we said in that sermon way back when that the first fruits are a pledge, meaning that what He does in them when He brings them forth and causes them to be a kind of first fruits, what He does in them is pointing to what He will one day do in the regeneration. We're just a token of that. We're just a pledge of that. And one day, He's going to come and He's going to do the same thing that He's done in our hearts, only He's going to do it in the new heavens and the new earth, and He's going to make everything new the way that He's made the hearts of His people new, the way that He's brought them forth in newness of life. Why is that important? Because as the consummator of this salvation, His name and His glory are at stake in the way that this religion works itself out. And therefore, what He begins in them, what He designed, and what He initiated by the exercise of His own will, He will carry it all the way to its final goal. That good work which He began in us through Christ, He will carry on unto the completion, unto the day of Christ Jesus. And His name is tied to that. His name is at stake in that. So that if this religion doesn't shape up the way that He designed it to shape up, He doesn't get glory. That should be actually a great comfort to us. If His name is at stake in whether or not this religion is worked out in those that He's brought forth, then when we look at visiting orphans and widows, and when we see how utterly short we fall of that, and when we talk about the activity of keeping oneself unstained by the world, and we see how utterly short we fall of that, we should take great encouragement in knowing that He who is the author of this salvation, who has commanded that this be the activity of our religion, will carry it on until the day of Christ Jesus, because His glory is tied to it. He will work it in us. I forgot where I was. Therefore, what He began in them, as I said, He will finish. He will do this for His own name's sake, so that when it is before Him, He will see it as He meant it to be and smile upon it in judgment. Thus He is the judge, because He's the author. But that's not all. James does not only portray Him here in this verse as uniquely equipped to be the judge of what religion ought to be because He's the author, but the wording in verse 27 would suggest it is also because He is the archetype or the embodiment of the activities listed. He is the archetype or the embodiment of the activities listed. These two things: purity, keeping oneself unspotted from the world, and charity, visiting widows and orphans in their distress, characterizes our God and our Father. Very interesting how James words this. Before our God and Father, love and holiness. God, holiness, Father, charity. The one who is of pure eyes and to behold evil and who cannot look on wickedness and who, James says in verse 13, cannot be tempted by evil. That one is God, the judge, who has designed our religion and demands of us that we too should be holy, unspotted from the world, even as He is holy. So what He is requiring of His first fruits is who He is. And He desires that that be worked out in us. We are to be holy, even as He is holy. The archetype, the embodiment, the example, the pattern of the religion of holiness is the God of holiness. Therefore, without holiness, Hebrews tells us, no man shall see the Lord. How can those who have no desire for holiness stand before the one who is nothing but holiness? It won't happen. It won't happen. But the Bible also characterizes Him this way. Psalm 68 and verse 5 is a very precious verse. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in His holy habitation. The judge who demands that we pity miserable creatures, Himself delights in condescending to protect and to provide for the helpless. That's who He is. That's what He does. He's a father to the fatherless and a judge for the widow. And James says, He is our Father. Meaning that when He exercised His will on our behalf to bring us forth, He did so as an act of mercy upon our poor, wretched, miserable, God-hating, filthy souls. So when He says, religion is visiting orphans and widows, He's saying that from His own heart because that's what He does. And if that wasn't in His heart, then none of us would have any hope of salvation. So, He's the judge because He's the author of religion. And He's the judge and the final authority and the axis because He's the archetype of it. And because of this, those whose religion is the outworking of His inworking always walk with an eye toward Him as the axis of their doing. As I wake up in the morning and I call myself a first fruit of His creation, and I begin to look out at my day, as I do that, knowing that the outworking of my religion is a result of His inworking, then I must cast my eye upon Him who is the author of the salvation and the archetype of the salvation and the axis of the salvation and the religion. The religion being addressed in verse 27 is one that consists, then, of walking before God. Walking before God. Being aware of the profundity of His person and the pervasiveness of His presence. The religion that James is speaking of in verse 27 is a religion that not only visits widows and orphans and not only keeps oneself unstained from the world, but it does that because it knows I'm walking before God who's the author of this salvation and this religion that I'm professing, and He's the archetype of it, He's the pattern of it, and He's the judge of it. That person is profoundly aware of the pervasiveness of God's presence in their lives. Religion, the religion that James speaks of in verse 27, is a God-conscious, God-centered religion. He says, before, pure and undefiled religion, before our God and Father is this. That person is God-conscious. And what is that? I spent 4 or 5 messages way back when that I'm not sure amounted to much of anything, but it was a help to me. What is this? Profound awareness of the pervasiveness of His presence and walking before Him, this God consciousness. It's called in the Scriptures the fear of the Lord. Walking in the fear of the Lord. Walking before God. But it's also walking with Him. It's also walking with Him. When James speaks of religion that's pure and undefiled, visiting orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world, and he says, before or in the sight of God our Father, it's not only a fear of God, walking before Him, but it's also a walking with Him. And I say that because what James is talking about here is a God who works in His people in order to draw them out so as to be a pledge of His first fruits of His creatures. And in so doing, He brings them into communion with Him according to the pattern laid forth by Him and according to the pattern laid forth in Him. So James says in verse 25, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law of liberty, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And why is that? Because his blessedness is derived from walking with God, in the paths of God. God says, here are the paths. Here are the paths that I've laid out. I've laid them out because they're the paths upon which I myself walk. And as I call you out of the world and separate you to myself as a first fruit of my creation, I am calling you to come along this path and not only to walk before me as your judge, but to walk with me as your pattern, as your father, as your guide, as your archetype, as your personal friend, intimate friend in Christ. I think going back to verse 27, that's what James has in mind. That's the man who does is blessed in his doing. Why? Because God is there. That's why. Because God is there. God is there when you go and visit the widow and the orphan. And God is there when you vigilantly watch, diligently watch over your souls so as to keep yourself unstained from the world. Now, James says, this is pure and undefiled religion. We've looked at the activities of it. We've looked at the axis of it, our God and Father. Now I want to look at his assessment of this religion. He says that it is pure and undefiled religion. And what this means, very simply, is this. The religion that is full of compassion and purity, the religion that is full of compassion and purity cannot be imitated. It cannot be imitated. It cannot be conjured up through the strength, the mere strength of the flesh. Why is that? Because it comes from a heart that has been made clean and is without injury or offense. The religion that he speaks of when he calls it pure and undefiled religion, what he means by that is this is true religion. It's real religion. It's a religion that is worth something, rather than the religion of verse 26 that is worth nothing. It's biblical religion, brethren. It's biblical religion to visit widows and orphans and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, I want to say something that's very important here. And that is this. If you have either of the two without the other, love without holiness, holiness without love, then you have not the religion of the Bible that is pure and undefiled before our God and Father. You cannot have one without the other. One provokes the other. One provokes the other. And if either are lacking, then there's a deficiency in your religion. If your compassion for the pitiable does not create in you a greater desire for holiness, then it's the wrong kind of compassion. Why is that important? Because there are a world of people out there and organizations out there who are showing a lot of compassion to widows and to orphans and to the sick and to the naked and to the imprisoned. They could care less about holiness. That's not pure religion. That's not undefiled religion before our God and Father. It's not a compassion that flows from a heart that has been made new, that has been brought forth to be a first fruit of God's creatures. It doesn't operate according to the design and end that God has intended it to operate. You must have a holy compassion. Not just compassion, a holy compassion. What does Psalm 68 say again? Remember, God is a father to the fatherless and a judge for the widows. There's compassion. But he buttresses it. I was actually blown away when I went to the verse because I'd seen it used as a proof text. And then I'd go to the verse and actually read it in its entirety. And I find out that the psalmist buttresses that. God is a father to the fatherless and a judge for the widows by saying, in His holy habitation. In His holy habitation. It's a holy compassion. And if your holiness, on the other hand, if your holiness does not create in you a greater passion for the suffering and the destitute, then it's a carnal holiness. A man-made separation. Now, why do I say that? Because there are, again, a number of people in this world who pride themselves on the fact that they are separate from the world. And they wouldn't come within 10,000 miles of a person that's laying in a gutter suffering. It's not true holiness. True holiness is a compassionate holiness. Again, Psalm 68:5. God dwells in His holy habitation. He's a holy God. And it's from there that He protects and provides for the destitute. It's His holiness that drives Him to compassion. And so we too, if we have a pure and an undefiled religion, will love with a holy love and will remain unspotted with a loving holiness. That's pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father. Now, those are just some of the marks. of those who have been brought forth by the word of truth. They're very important marks of those who have been brought forth by the word of truth. They're very important marks of those who are the first fruits of God's creatures. They're very important activities and marks of those who are setting before the world the true nature of religion, both as a witness and as a pledge. God is coming, and He's going to do what He's done in me. He's going to do it universally. They're just some of the marks. Might God help us as we endeavor to live out our faith this way. Ever walking before Him, ever walking with Him, ever remembering that He is the judge, that He is the author, that He is the archetype, that if it were not for His compassion and His pity and His holiness, the Lord Jesus Christ would have never stepped foot into this world and suffered and died on the cross. It's there on the cross that holiness and pity, joy, that justice and mercy meet. That righteousness and compassion come together. And in that coming together, there in the apex of history, upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest thing that could ever be given to our poor, miserable, wretched souls was laid forth. My God, help us then to walk in the same way. Walking before Him, walking with Him. Let's pray. Our God and Father, as we come before You to finish out this Lord's Day, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You not only for how that Your Word opens up to us salvation, but then it shows us how that salvation is to be worked out in our lives, and it gives us the assurance that what You began, You will finish. You will bring to completion. And because of that, we have great hope. So I pray tonight for ourselves that You would come, Lord, and that You would feed Your flock, as we read in the Scripture reading this evening. That You would come and that You would feed Your flock. And in feeding Your flock by Your Word, You would make us a robust people that have both a holy compassion and a compassionate holiness, so that we might be to the praise of Your glorious name, and so that we might rest assured that we are Yours indeed. And that the religion that we profess is a real, is a true, is a biblical, is a pure and undefiled religion. Give us grace, our God. In Jesus' name, amen.